Will you join with me in prayer and come with me before our God? Abba, Father, we come before you, our hearts rejoicing over the lyrics that we just heard. We desire to come praise and glorify you. We want to lift your name on high, and how, no matter how silly, no matter how much fun we have, Lord, let us have ears that are attentive to your word, to your truth. We come together to honor you, to praise you, to lift your name on high. And there's no better way to do that than looking at your gospel. Would we know that we might be overlapping one another in our teaching, but your gospel is so marvelous. It's like a diamond that has so many different cuts and so many different angles that we can look at and admire its beauty. I pray, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts in solemnness and in a silent gladness of heart for the work that you have prepared for us and the word that you are about to speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. It's been asked several times from several individuals in your age group, your age bracket, even older individuals as well. The question, why? Maybe you thought this as a young person, specifically, what am I going to do as a career, as a job? What is my life going to look like? Does the Lord have me go into ministry? Does he have me go into engineering? What is it that the Lord wants me to do? And we kind of wish that the Bible would just have a verse specifically cut out to us to tell us exactly what we need to do. I know that I did when I was your age. It filled me up with anxiety. We ask, what's my life's purpose? What am I here to do? And I want to ask you that question. Why are you here? Why are you here? And not just you individually, but let's think about it collectively as a church together. Why are we all still here? Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it just be fantastic if as soon as you believe the gospel, you just were immediately raptured? That would be amazing. Don't believe Christ? Well, watch this. Boom, you're gone. But instead, we ask the question, why? Why, Lord? Why do I still struggle with sin? Why do I still have to deal with the wickedness that's increasing in this world all around me? Why do I have to still deal with these situations? Why do I have to still deal with these things? Why is my life getting harder and I barely entered high school? I haven't even entered college yet. Lord, why? I mean, just think of it as a church together. It's been 2,000 years of the church collectively praying together. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And he still hasn't came. You are still here. Why? Because you have a job to do. The church has marching orders, as it would, by its master, its Lord. The church faces a task unfinished. You all have a duty. There are no unemployed Christians. So this morning, we are going to look at your job description as a Christian, and then collectively together as a church. We're going to see what your master requires of each and every one of you. So turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. We're going to begin in verse 18. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As God is pleading through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The reason why you are still here on earth is because there is a ministry that you have to fulfill. There's a job that you have to do. In this marvelous passage of Scripture, we see the words reconciliation, reconciliation, reconciliation given 5 times in these 3 verses. Your mission here on earth, if you are a believer, is to be a reconciler. You are to make peace with people to God. That's the mission of the church. To reconcile people to God. To tell them how they can have peace with God. We are ambassadors. We speak for the living God. We represent God to a dying and lost world. From 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21, I'm going to show you the very heart and soul of the mission of the church. I'm going to show you the 3 essential components to the ambassador's job description that will help you grasp just how God uses you to seek and to save the lost. The first essential component is the ambassador's aim. The ambassador's aim. What does it mean exactly to be an ambassador? In Paul's day, an ambassador was a representative of another powerful individual. This ambassador would act on behalf of another. They would wear expensive clothing and chained jewelry if this person was rich and wealthy and powerful, and only the rich and wealthy had ambassadors. So they would be showing off the wealth and the powerful status of the person who they represented. They were spokesmen for their master. And when this ambassador would open his mouth, it was considered the same as if his master was speaking. The person whom they represented. Their goal in their job was to secure the interests of the person they served. Ambassadors in first century Greece and Rome were very influential. They're very powerful. They were held in high esteem. To harm an ambassador would be considered treason if they represented someone from Rome. They would face the wrath of the person who that ambassador represented. It was unthinkable to mistreat an ambassador. But what's really interesting about Paul is Paul claims to be an ambassador, but then in Ephesians 6:20, he says, I'm an ambassador in chains. He's an ambassador who's persecuted, who's suffering, who faces not the wrath of God, but instead the wrath of the people he sent to represent his Lord to. Paul represents the Son of God. He represents Christ, but not by representing him through luxury. He doesn't represent Christ as Christ the King. Instead, he's representing Christ as Christ the Son of Man who came to seek and save the lost. He's representing Christ in humility. He's representing Christ in persecution and through his sufferings. 2 Corinthians 4:10 through 11 says that he's always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Everything he does, he's representing Christ. The ambassador seeks then to represent his Lord, his master. So the ambassador's aim is the same aim as his master. What was Christ's aim that we're learning about this weekend? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's your goal as well as an ambassador for Christ. If you are a Christian, that is your job description. That is what you're meant to do. Luke 19:10 is how you represent Christ best in the world. You are here to seek and to save the lost. That's your life's purpose. You want to glorify God? That's the chief end of man, right? That's what the Westminster Confession states. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, how do you best do that? You do that through the gospel, through being like Christ, by seeking to reconcile others to God. Here are three ways you are to aim at reconciliation. To aim at reconciliation. The ambassador aims at reconciliation to God. At reconciliation to God. We read in our text, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself." Notice who the primary initiator is here. It's God. God has opened the doors for reconciliation. God is the one who is inviting sinners to himself. This is his doing. And think about that for a moment. A holy, just, righteous God is the initiator of reconciliation. When you offend someone, in our sinfulness, we like to justify our lack of forgiveness because they haven't initiated reconciliation with you. God does the exact opposite. He initiates it with us. Some people have this idea that God will not take their sin as seriously as the Bible tells us he will. Some people think that God is this reasonable old chap who'll just overlook their sins completely, just turned a blind eye, as long as they try to be a good person. Maybe their good works can just somehow outweigh their bad works. So when they get to heaven, they think God will just put their lives, their works on a scale, and hopefully they've done enough good works for God to let them into heaven. No more talk about a God whose law was offended, whose law was trespassed, whose holiness is assaulted by your very rebellious existence. He'll just let it go. Sinners are repulsive in God's eyes. we have offended him. R.C. Sproul says it like this: we have committed cosmic treason against this God. Yet, God initiates reconciliation. He initiates it. Because the human heart is so twisted and disdains God so thoroughly, he has no chance of peace with God unless God does something. Your sinful heart, apart from Christ, has no desire for peace with God. It does not desire the things of God. It doesn't submit to God's law. Neither, indeed, can it submit to God's law. Yet God is not a reluctant Savior. He saves freely, under no compulsion. There is nothing you have done to strong arm God into forgiving you or initiate this restitution. God instead freely offers it of his own mercy and grace. God is not indisposed to save you. Your redemption, in fact, is the design of the triune God to reach down from heaven to seek and save you, lost sinners, to redeem you and to make you into his new creation. Your aim, then, is the same aim: to reconcile other lost sinners, just like yourself, to this God. You are a peacemaker. And you must do it in the way that this triune God has planned for you, through the only avenue you have at reaching the lost, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our text declares that God is not counting their transgressions against them, which is the aim of this, is the second aim of the ambassador. The ambassador aims at reconciliation through Christ. There is only one way that you can be, or anyone can be, reconciled to God, and that is through Christ and Christ alone. He says, no one, Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other way to God except through Jesus. We see in our text that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Christ is not simply a way to God. He is the way to God. We are ambassadors of Christ because there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved except through the name of Jesus. If anyone, anywhere, goes to heaven at all, it is because they have believed on the name of Jesus. That's it. There's no other way. They've been reconciled to God through the cross work of Christ. We have no other means. There is no other message. We preach Christ and him crucified. And that's it. He has borne his people's sins on the cross at Calvary. He has suffered for every one of your acts of disobedience, every lustful thought, every idol your heart has crafted and created and holds on to and worships. He died for all of it. Isaiah 53, verse 4 begins, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our peace fell upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." It pains my heart, really, to see the majority of Christians, people who call themselves Christians, try to lead people or coax people into Christianity by any other way than Christ. This happens all the time. They'll say, I don't want to jam them up with religion. I don't want to offend them. I just want to show my personal testimony, how God has changed me. I won't even really mention Christ. I'm just going to show them how my marriage used to be a wreck, and then now I started hanging out with Christians and churches and all this stuff, and or maybe it's this nonprofit group, and all of a sudden, now my life is better. I have a peace. I have a calm. I'm fine now. Christ has not come to make your marriage better. Christ has not come to make your life easier, to give you a peace or a calm. Christ has come to save you from your sin. Let me be very clear. Evangelism is not your own personal testimony. It can be helpful, but it is not what leads people to Christ. It is the gospel of Christ. Your aim is not to get people to feel comfortable or have a connection with you because of your personal testimony. It is the proclamation of the good news that man can be reconciled to God through Christ. If we are to reconcile a lost and dying world to God, the only means we have of proclaiming that is proclaiming the cross of Jesus Christ. That is the only way we can actually give true hope, because that's the only way we can actually lead them to salvation. The third aim of the ambassador. The ambassador aims at reconciliation by faith. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. This word is committed to us, the church, to Paul and the apostles, and now given to the church. It's the church's rule of faith, if you will. It's the gospel. Our aim is to present to unbelievers this word of reconciliation that was committed to the apostles and now is committed to you. The gospel is the power of God. It is the power of God to everyone who believes. As an ambassador, your aim is to present to a lost world not arguments for why their beliefs are wrong, but instead a clear and unaltered gospel. The gospel cannot be diminished. It cannot be watered down. The gospel cannot be used to simply say that Christ has come to make sinners moral. It cannot be used to say that Christ has simply come to make sinners happy. We cannot say that Christ has come for any other reason but to disarm you from all your pretentious self-righteousness and faith in your own ability to be a good person. You can't. The gospel instead completely disarms you. And your aim is to completely disarm the lost into thinking that they can make their way into heaven through their own works. Instead, you point them to the fact that they can only be pleasing to God, not by their own merit, but instead pointing to an all-sufficient Christ. We looked at the ambassador's aim, and now we're going to look at the next essential component, the ambassador's authority. The ambassador's authority. Yes, you have, quote-unquote, authority as an ambassador. In the first century Greco-Roman culture, the ambassador was considered an extension of the person whom they represented. Their authority then was derived authority. an authority based on their master. Paul uses the name ambassador to point to the fact that he acted not on the basis of his own authority, but instead on the basis of Christ and what Christ has said and what Christ has declared. As Paul then in our text begs those in his church and in Corinth to be reconciled to God, he first points out something that they had apparently contested in 1 Corinthians, that Paul was not really a valid representative of the Lord. But here in 2 Corinthians, the church had begun to make restitution, reconciliation with Paul, and Paul begins to plead with the church to be reconciled to God by using and pointing to the fact that he represented Christ as an ambassador. We are ambassadors of Christ, and as long as we have the words and doctrines and teachings of Paul, the Word of God, and we faithfully align with the gospel and the teaching of Scripture, you are an ambassador as well. As an ambassador, then, you have authority. You have derived authority. And really, this is really offensive to an unbelieving and lost world, especially nowadays. Do you realize that it is illegal to give the gospel in California to a homosexual, to someone who's transgender? We have the absolute right to give the gospel to every person on earth. If they are lost, they fit in that category. Why? Because our authority is not derived from the state. Our authority is derived from God. We have no excuse but to preach the gospel to everyone and every person. You have an authority to seek and save the lost. You do not need to ask for permission to give the gospel. Why? Because God is commanding everyone everywhere to repent and come to faith in Christ. I'm going to give you three sources of the ambassador's authority, very briefly. The first source of authority, it's sourced from the triune God. It's sourced from God. Let's take a look at verse 18 once more. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You may be scratching your head here. What does the phrase "all these things" mean? Well, they are simply the new life that the believer has in Christ. God has created you as a new creation. When you became saved, verse 17 says, if anyone is in Christ, then they are a new creation. The old are passed away. Behold, all new things have come. So everything in the believer's life, the desires, the knowledge, the spiritual growth, all of that is from God. That's what the text is saying. God then gives the church, because of their new nature, because of their new desire, because of their new motives and love for God, a new mission. Let's look back at verse 18. God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You have been saved and made a new creation through Christ Jesus, and God has now given you a job to do. Just like he gave Adam a job to do. To go and be fruitful and multiply in the earth, we are to be fruitful and multiply by preaching the gospel to every creature throughout the whole earth. Let the gospel then be planted so richly within you that it just sprouts and bears fruit and multiplies and fills the earth with more Christians. That is your mission. That is your goal. It is his authority that has assigned this to you. He gave this ministry to reconcile others to Christ, to Paul and the apostle, and now it continues into the church today. You have the authority and approval of the triune God who created all things for himself to tell sinners to repent and be reconciled to God. It's not your own credibility. It's not your own wisdom. It's not your own ability. It is the authority that God has given you. And you don't have to be good at it. You just have to be saved. Sinners will cry foul every time they hear someone proclaiming the gospel, the true gospel. I remember in my college days, I was finishing up a class and I walked and was going to the library to pick up a book that I needed. And I walked past the lawn there and I saw a gentleman a little bit older than me at the time. And he was preaching the gospel. He was preaching at this college. And he was doing a simple message that you're a sinner. And he started listing off the sins. That if you do this, if you're a homosexual, you need to repent and you're going to hell and you need to have faith in Jesus Christ. If you have committed an abortion, you need to repent and trust in Jesus Christ. If you have stolen, if you have, and the list went on and on. And so I turned around and listened to him, and I saw a young lady walk right past me. She was shaking her head. Who does this man think he is? I thought in my head, well, this is a man who has a license to preach because his authority comes from God. The second source is from the Holy Scripture. The second source is the ambassador's authority is the Word of God. God has committed to his church the word of reconciliation, and this refers to the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. And he has put this authority and power to save sinners in his word. The whole testimony of the scriptures point to the person and work of Jesus Christ. So the ambassador then does not rely on his own ability to articulate apologetics. Instead, he does not rely on his knowledge of secular religions in order to try to win a debate with someone. Instead, he relies on the power of the Word of God to save sinners. The scriptures are sufficient for all of life, even for breaking hard hearts and tearing down their strongholds that keep them from Christ. The Word of God is enough in and of itself to break the sinner's pride and humble them. The scriptures have the power enough to stir up their desires for Christ and for God. Originally, they were born hostile to God. They were born blind. And the Word of God flips the script on them and opens their eyes. The scriptures are not only sufficient for evangelism, I would say they are necessary for evangelism. So is the Christian who relies on his own wits. It's just like, instead of relying on the Word of God, it's like trying to make a phone call without a phone. It's like trying to mow the lawn without a lawnmower. You can't do it. You need to use the Word of God in order to lead people to Christ. Because the scriptures are the authoritative means that God uses to save a lost world. And that is your tool. You need to use it. The third source of your authority is the church's head. The church's head, Christ. Paul states that we are specifically ambassadors for Christ. For Christ Jesus, the Lord. And then an ambassador has the authority of his master backing him. So let's take a look at the supreme authority that backs you as an ambassador. Matthew 28, we read in verse 16, all authority has in heaven and on earth has been given to me. As an ambassador, the master of the church has given you marching orders. He says, go into all the world, and proclaim the gospel, make disciples. Let me show you the authority a little bit of this Jesus. Turn to Colossians 1, verse 15. This is who you represent. Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Your master is the one who has created all thrones, dominions, rulers, and authority, and he has all authority. That's the authority that's backing you as you spend just a little time giving the gospel to a lost sinner. You have no need to be nervous. You have the authority of this Jesus backing you. When you talk to someone and you give them the gospel, think about this. That person is being held together right now by my Lord, who has commanded me to go and preach the gospel to him. Your master has commanded you to make disciples of all nations. Your charge is to go and make Christ known. All people, everywhere, are currently under the authority of Christ, whether they submit to him or not. The question is, as his ambassador, will you go and tell them that? Will you tell them what Christ demands, what he commands of them? We looked at the ambassador's aim, the ambassador's authority. And now we have our third essential component, the ambassador's appeal. Verse 20 in our text declares, "So then we are ambassadors for Christ, as God is pleading through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Paul explains the third part of the ambassador's job description, the appeal to sinners to be reconciled to God. A verdict must be made. The attitude of the ambassador is not one of, let me just throw you the gospel, let me throw you a few Bible verses, and then just, you know, let go and let God. Let's see what happens here. Yes, we believe in the sovereignty of God. Yes, we believe that we cannot save anyone, that it's only God who could save. But our text tells us that God is making his appeal to a lost and dying world, and he does it through the church. You are the means that God uses to seek and save the lost. There are actually three appeals that are mentioned here in this verse. Let's look at them together. The first one is God's appeal. God's appeal. Why should you, as an ambassador, appeal to sinners? Because God is appealing to them. This is God's appeal. The text reads, "As God is pleading through us." The word here for pleading is the word paraclete. It means comforter. It is used as a name for the Holy Spirit, and then Jesus uses it for himself when he is speaking to the disciples during his ministry on earth. But here it's used as in the legal sense. In a legal sense. The idea then is God is making his case, his appeal for the sinner to be reconciled to himself. And that's a glorious picture. God, the judge of the earth, the one who's offended himself, the one who initiates restitution, who initiates reconciliation, the one who's been infinitely offended, the only one who made a way through Christ Jesus for these people to be saved, is the one pleading with them. Not only does he set the plan in motion, but he also is the one actively pleading with them now. This is all God's initiative. The triune God, perfect in holiness, makes his appeal to sinners. Be reconciled to me. We see his marvelous plan to make that possible in verse 21. He made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. As you give the gospel to a lost sinner, you have no reason to tremble, because this is God making his appeal through you to them. God pleads his case to a dying world through students, through mothers, through the lowliest of the low in society. God makes his case to a dying world through you. And you don't have to be smart. You don't have to have a bunch of master's degrees to give the gospel. God pleads his case with a dying world. He says, "Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be whiter than snow." And he's making the same appeal now. The second appeal is Christ's appeal. Notice the second person here. Christ, we beg you on behalf of Christ. The ambassador's words then are not his own. He is speaking on behalf of Christ. And this is the God-man here, the incarnate God pleading with sinners, reasoning with sinners, making an appeal to them through you, through the church. Christ didn't just offer himself as a sacrifice and just leave it open for everyone to just stumble upon to see its infinite value and its infinite worth. No, he effectually saves sinners. He appeals to sinners. Christ is active today reconciling sinners through his church. Paul was a representative of his master. He commands the Corinthians to imitate him as he is imitating Christ. This includes the zeal that Paul showed and the mission that he had to seek and save the lost. To be an evangelist, one must be Christ-like and evangelize in the manner and the posture of our Lord, pleading with sinners. To plead with sinners, that takes an enormous amount of humility. It takes an enormous amount of self-sacrifice. Think of Christ's humility to seek and save the lost. What did he do? Philippians 2, 5 through 8 beautifully illustrates this. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Imitate Paul as he became all things for all men so that he might save some. Paul, I think, scares us sometimes. Wait, Paul, you mean you cared about the lost so much that you would pray that you would be accursed from Christ just so that your fellow Israelites would become saved? You were that humble? You thought that less of yourself that you would go through bruising and beatings just to proclaim the gospel to your fellow Jews? And even then you would pray, "Lord, take my salvation away so that they could be saved." That's humility. That's love for the lost. Paul modeled humility through preaching the gospel to every person. And my question is, do you have that level of concern for others? When you see someone who is the lowest of the low in society, the ones who don't have a job, the ones who are living on the streets, do you pass them with disdain or do you pass them with compassion? Do you say, I will become all things for all men so that I may save some? That you would become like Paul, poured out like a drink offering, so that someone else could know the glorious grace of Christ with you. The third appeal that's going on here is the church's appeal. The church's appeal. It's the ambassador himself, the mouthpiece of the previous two, the church. The church's appeal, your appeal. Or as they say in Texas, y'all's appeal. Paul says, God is pleading through us. God is pleading through you. And I want to drive this point home to you. God is pleading through you. If you do not share the gospel, not only are you being disobedient, but you're being just like Jonah, who was told to go and preach to Nineveh. And instead of doing that, he ran. Paul says, we beg you on behalf of Christ. You are the means that God makes his appeal to the world. You can't stay silent. Do you want to know your purpose in life? This is it. And I cannot think of any nobler job, any nobler position than being able to say, I'm an ambassador of Christ. So that no matter what I do, no matter where I go, no matter who God sovereignly brings into my life, I am going to represent Christ to them and make God's appeal to them. As an ambassador, it is much more than just memorizing the gospel and just throwing it out to an unbeliever and sitting back and saying, the rest is in God's hands, there is nothing more I can do. I did my job. No, the ambassador appeals to him. This is a word that's filled with emotion. He pleads, it says. We beg you. The ambassador just doesn't represent his Lord and his message, but actively seeks to be a reconciler between them and God himself. I want you to know Christ. I want you to come to God. I want you to come to faith. I have a vested interest in you coming to Christ. So I plead with you. I beg you. The nature of this appeal is not one that just respects the individual free will of the person. Just respects the right to choose. And here's Christ. You can choose what you do with him. And I'm not really going to show any emotion. I'm just going to be really stoic if you reject him or not. No one has a right to reject Christ. Instead, this is a broken-hearted appeal. This is an appeal that longs for sinners to repent. This is an appeal that understands the internal weight of what is at stake here. This is life or death. This is an appeal from true, genuine love that can only come from God. As believers, we beg sinners to repent. Charles Spurgeon said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled with the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned and unprayed for. That's a far cry from an attitude of, let's see if God saves them or not. But I want you to notice the "we" here in the text when it says, "We beg you on behalf of God." This ministry of reconciliation, it's a collective ministry. You can't do it alone. You need the church. You need others. God, the gospel is not designed just for Paul here. It's designed for the whole church. It's designed for the church throughout history. We've been here for 2,000 years praying, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus," so that we can give the gospel to lost sinners in every generation. Because God is merciful and full of compassion. And He's a God who saves. God makes His appeal not just from the pulpit, but through you all. He brings His elect to you so that you can bring the gospel to them. And oftentimes He brings you to His elect, so that you can give the gospel to them and make God's appeal to them. About this word "we" here, traditional Reformed preaching has an interesting facet to it that I kind of really like. John Calvin was a proponent of this, and he would have all the elders just sit behind him, behind the pulpit. And after he was done preaching, the elders would stand up, and if everything was sound, they would shake his hand, and he would walk down the stage. Traditional Presbyterians do the same thing. If you've ever seen a video of someone who's a Presbyterian preaching, you see that there's a bunch of old guys sitting behind them, and you're just like, what are they doing up there? And they didn't do that to see that the elders were just higher up than everyone else. That's not why they're doing that. They're doing that to show that what is being proclaimed in the pulpit is affirmed by the church. This isn't just one man's opinion. This is the gospel. This is the word of God. This has authority and has weight to it. And when they call for applications, the interesting thing about it is when they would call for applications and make demands on the people in the room, they would often say, we urge you, we plead from you, we beg you. And why did they do this? Because the "we," there's more than one person here begging you to believe the word of God. The whole church is begging you. All the elders are begging you. I'm begging you. God's begging you. Christ is begging you. We urge you, put off sin. We beg you to accept Christ. When you take a sinner who you have been building a relationship with and giving them the gospel, and you take them to church, when the person in the pulpit preaches the gospel and makes an appeal to them, that is just as valid as if you yourself were giving them the gospel. The whole church wants the lost to be saved. The person in the pulpit is not speaking for himself. He is speaking on behalf of God, behalf of Christ, on behalf of the church as well. The elders who are sitting around him are saying, this is the truth. Hear it. Do not harden your hearts. Do not be dual to the gospel. I would say to those of you young people who may be here this morning, who were invited to this camp, and you know for a fact that you are not saved, you know for a fact that Christ has not done His work in you, we say to you, we beg you, David and I beg you, Chris, David, and me beg you, all the pastors here beg you, All the Christians here plead for you. Come to Christ. Be reconciled to God. That's the ambassador's aim. That's his authority. And that's his appeal. An ambassador is not just the man in the pulpit. He's not the missionary who leaves his life in the States behind to see Christ worshipped in places where he isn't. You are an ambassador, as you sit in these very chairs this morning. You are an ambassador in your day-to-day life right now. God uses his ambassadors every day. Young ladies, you may not be a mother right now, but when you are one, you are your family's ambassadors. You are the evangelists of your family. Some of the mothers in this room, you are your family's evangelists. You may not be able to preach the gospel in the pulpit, but you preach louder than anybody. One of the greatest theologians to ever live was led to faith by the consistent prayers and tears of his mother. Augustine was a heathen. His mom would beg him and plead for him to come to Christ. Sometimes she would follow him on his way to sin to plead him to repent. It was told to her that it is not possible for the son of such tears and pleading to perish. But she didn't just plead to God. She begged her son as well. It doesn't matter if you're a student, or if you're a pastor, your job is still the same. Plead with sinners. If you are saved, you're in. This is your job. There's no exceptions. There's no exemptions. There's no way out. And students, may I ask you this as you go into your small group time? Do you know the state of every single student in that room? Do you know the state of their souls? Can I ask you, have you pleaded with them? Have you begged them? Have you prayed with them? You are the ambassador in that room. Do you cry out to God for their souls? You don't need to have a kicking outreach program at your church for people to be reconciled to God. God brings his elect into your life for you to give them the gospel. God pleads to them through you. George Whitefield said he couldn't go half an hour in conversations with someone without speaking to them about Christ. That's zeal. That's an ambassador. My question to you is this. Ask yourself seriously, if this is my job and I'm a Christian, is God using me to plead with sinners? Has God made his appeal through me to someone else? If you're an older sibling and you have other young people who live in your house and you know for a fact that they're not saved, have you begged them? Be reconciled to God. If you haven't seen any opportunities for this essential work, ask God why he hasn't been giving them to you. Ask God if he would. Ask God how many times you squandered opportunities to tell people about the Savior you claim to love. My hope is that many of you in this very room would be ambassadors on the mission field to other states, to other countries, even where you live today. But just be aware of this. If God isn't using you as an ambassador to plead with people now, don't think that he's going to use you then. It starts now. It starts as a young person. First century Greco-Roman society was really a lot different than our own. And so many people nowadays, they really want us to go back to the first century way of doing church. They think that's just a great way. But it's kind of impossible, and let me tell you why. Everyone, literally everyone, who was a Christian lived much closer than they do now. They didn't have houses that were far apart. Instead, they were built close together if you lived in a big city. So the average person, the average Christian, lived in an apartment building that was like three stories high. You had this big apartment building on the floor, and it was really nice and kept well. And then on top of that, it was a little bit shadier and shaky. And then on top of that, it was just really bad. So you had the rich guys, you had the poorer guys, and then you had the really poor on top. But it wasn't like what we have in apartment complexes today, when everybody can just like avoid each other while they're walking by. Instead, you had to go through each other's houses. You had to talk with one another. You lived with one another. Another reason is that it was much different is that they didn't have kitchens in their homes. They had to go out. They had like, kind of like a little fast food area in the cities where you could go get a swish kebab from your best friend Silas growing up. If you needed to use the restroom, you probably, unless you're wealthy, didn't have a bathroom. There's great gospel opportunities there in public restrooms, I'm sure. It was a very close-knit society. Everybody knew who made their clothes. Everyone knew who provided their food. Everyone knew where everything they had came from. We order shirts online, and there's probably a million people who had hands making those shirts, and you have no idea who they were. It wasn't the case back then. You grew up with these people. You built relationships with these people. And so when God saw fit at the proper time to bring the gospel onto the scene and bring Christ onto the scene, all these people had pre-programmed relationships where they could go home, and if one household was saved, they would preach the gospel to everyone else who was in there. And that's how the gospel spread like wildfire in the first century church. Nowadays, we don't have that. In the 21st century, what do we have? You as a family, this is a luxury. Think about this. You as a family can lock your doors and spend the entire day isolated from everyone else, not having to talk to anybody else. That's a luxury that they didn't have. What am I saying? I'm saying we in the 21st century have to try a bit harder to reach out and build friendships and relationships with the lost. Because it's really easy to just isolate ourselves with only Christians, only the people we want to hang out with. But that's the exact opposite of Paul's admonition. You're in the world, you're not of the world. You need to give the gospel to the people who God has brought to you, whether they're your coworkers, whether they're your fellow students in high school, in school, college, wherever it may be. Build friendships with these people and give them the gospel with the intent of giving them the gospel. Our problem in 21st century America is that we're so individualistic. We struggle with relationships even within our own churches, within our own small groups. Much less, or how much more, with the people outside of it, outside of our church. I want you to notice something. Paul is talking to a church. Paul is talking to specifically the Corinthians. And I want to show you this because I want you to know the kinds of people Christ uses to save the lost. Okay? Turn to 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9. 1 Corinthians verse 6, beginning in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. These are the kinds of people God uses to reach the lost. Sinners just like you. Do you remember David, the failed king who committed adultery and then just became a murderer just so he could cover it up? He repented. God forgave him. And then David writes this psalm in Psalm 51, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit." Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted unto you. God uses rescued sinners to save sinners. God then is pleading through this rescued sinner here today to you, dear friend, please, I beg you, we beg you, be reconciled to God through Christ. And my fellow ambassadors, let us join Christ on his mission to seek and to save the lost. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we love your word. We love you. We pray that we would take this ministry of reconciliation and take it seriously. I pray, Lord, that we would be reconcilers even today, even in our own small groups, as we seek to honor and glorify your name and seek and to save that which is lost. In Jesus' name, amen.